Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org.
Good morning, Emmanuel Faith. Welcome to those of you joining us online. Also, really grateful that you're here. It might go without saying after that life rarely turns out the way that you expect. Can I get, yeah, thank you, Jeremy. I appreciate that. I mean, in so many different ways, right? Like, I sort of thought, hey, this is going to be the year that we save a little bit of money, and then it turns out you need a home equity line of credit to buy a tank of gas now. So that didn't work. I thought, okay, my body would sort of respond in the way that it did when I was like in my 20s, and now after a night, I can hurt myself sleeping, it turns out. Need to like visit our healing prayer ministry every morning just to make it, you know? And I expected that when I got married, that would solve all of my problems, and it certainly solved all of Kelly's problems, but just kidding. What I found was that I would have somebody side by side who would graciously love me through my imperfections. Last night, my expectation was, I'm going to be in bed at 10 p.m. because that's sort of my rhythm on Saturday nights. And we had to go do some kid pickups for, they were hanging out with friends. And at 9:07, my wife texted me and said, I just made the last drop, but my car won't start. And so we went on the journey of, it took about 2 hours to get it towed to where we left it. And getting in bed at 11:30, I was like, Lord, this is not what I had planned for my night, right? I'd expected to be sort of shoulder to shoulder with Jeremy for the next decade, but the Lord had different plans. And I think one of the hardest things in life is to have expectations that go unmet. But if you sort of add a layer on top of that for people who are people of faith, where there can end up being a frustration with God when our expectations go unmet. Because sometimes our expectations are tied to what God is going to do. Like, God, if I pray, then certainly you're going to heal. God, if I obey, then certainly like good things are going to come into my life. God, if I sort of do my part of the equation, then your part is that my life is amazing and awesome and painless. And I think sometimes we come into our relationship with God and into life in general with expectations that aren't met, and it can cause frustration, and it can even cause us to doubt God. Which I think is fitting, a fitting way to acknowledge that today is Palm Sunday. It's the day where we celebrate on the church calendar Jesus riding into Jerusalem. If you don't know the story, let me sort of familiarize it with you. Jesus told his disciples to go find him a colt, a donkey, to bring it to him. He got on the donkey, and people were expecting that a king was coming and that Jesus was that king, that he was the Messiah, expecting it so much that they got out palm branches and they started to say, anybody know the word? Hosanna. And Hosanna means really two things. It can either mean God saves us. It's like a declaration. Or it's a prayer. God, save us. And I think in so many ways, those people, first people on Palm Sunday are saying, God, save us. Because their expectation was that a king was going to come, a Messiah was going to come, and these people of God, the Israelite people who were under the thumb of the Roman Empire, were going to be freed, and they were going to reign again. And so you may know the story that on Sunday, they shout Hosanna, and then on Friday, there's a group of people that get together and yell, what? Crucify him. Why? Because it became clear. He wasn't the Messiah that they were hoping for. He wasn't what they'd expected. He wasn't the powerful king that was going to come and rule and reign. He didn't come into Jerusalem on a white horse where heads were going to roll and names were going to be taken. He came humble on a donkey. And it turns out nobody wanted a donkey king. They wanted a king where heads were going to roll and he was going to reign. One who sat on a throne, not one who hung on a cross. Now here's where it gets really, really interesting, because one of the people that was most clear about his expectations about who Jesus was and what Jesus would do was a man by the name of Peter. Peter was one of his closest friends, Jesus' closest friends, and one of his disciples. And there's this day where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he asks them this question: who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say I am? And there's a bunch of different answers. And then Jesus looks at Peter and he goes, okay, Peter, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter's answer is, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Now, is he right or wrong? He's right. He like stuck the dismount, nailed it theologically. You are the Christ. You could also translate that the Messiah, the King. And you are the Son of God. Jesus, you have come to rescue us. That's who you are. And so then Jesus looks at Peter and says, I tell you, you are Peter. Before this, his name had been Cephas. You are Peter, and on this, what? Rock. I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. From that day forward, I think Peter was like, hey, to the other disciples, I know you guys have called me Cephas, but if you could start calling me Rocky, that would be great. And I just wonder if he just walked around like, right? Actually, it didn't last all that long, because Jesus started to lay out his plan for what the Christ, the Son of God and the Messiah, would do. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples what he must go to Jerusalem, and that he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be what? Killed, and on the third day be raised. Now, is this what Peter expects of a Christ, Messiah, or King? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so here's what Peter does. Peter's like, I'm Rocky, and I need to right this wrong. So here's what he does. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Good idea or bad idea? Saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So Peter's like, hey, if we could have an aligning conversation, that would be great. And I'm sure that you want my advice and how this all is going to play out. So let me give it to you. I know that you're the Lord, but you've got this one wrong, Jesus. Lords don't die. They aren't crucified. They don't suffer. That's not what kings, messiahs, Christ, and lords do. Now, before we start throwing too many stones at Peter, how many of you have had a similar kind of a conversation with Jesus? Or you said, Jesus, I know you're Lord, but I've got some ideas of how you can execute that lordship. And it looks like this, not like this, and here's my expectations of what you do in my life, in my marriage, in my work, in my home. Like, here's what it looks like for you to be Lord. Here's Jesus' response. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. So in just a few moments, Peter goes from dun-dun-dun, I'm Rocky, to Satan. It's quite the turn. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, your resistance to my suffering, your resistance to me going to the cross is the things of man, not the things of God. You have in mind what it looks like to be a sort of natural savior, but I am a supernatural savior, and I am up to something that you have no idea about. So Peter, get out of my way, because I'm going to the cross. Do you think that conversation was hard for Peter? I'm confident that Peter wrestled with that. He called me Rocky. Then he called me Satan, right? And just wrestled with a king that's crucified. Which makes what Peter would write to the churches in 1 Peter all the more astounding. If you have your Bible, turn there with me, 1 Peter chapter 2, because that's the groundwork to jump into this text that we're studying today. Remember, we're in this series leading up to Easter where we're looking at the cross. And as John Stott so poignantly wrote in his great book, The Cross of Christ, the cross is like a diamond with many facets. As light passes through it, different colors flash out from it. Here's what he means. What he means is there's so many ways to look at what Jesus did on the cross. And as you look at it and sort of turn that gem just a little bit, you see different aspects of it. And in this series, we've seen that Jesus on the cross defeated the powers of evil and darkness. Amen? That he freed us. We saw last week, and Pastor Dennis brought such a great message, that through the cross, Jesus takes our place, is our substitute, takes our sin, and offers us forgiveness. So on the cross, we have freedom, we have forgiveness, and Peter's going to tease out another way that the cross changes our lives in this passage that we're looking at today. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 21. Are you there? Wonderful. So a few decades later, that same Peter who said, cross, bad idea, Jesus, writes this. For to this you have been called. Like, this is your vocation. This is your mission. Because Christ suffered for you. That's substitutionary atonement language, right? He suffered in your place, on your behalf, leaving you an what? Say it louder. An example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. That word example in the Greek is the word hypogrammos. Would you say that with me? Hypogrammos. And it quite literally means to write under. So I don't know if you remember when you were in grade school and you were learning how to write. You remember those little booklets, at least when I was in grade school, they handed out little booklets and they had dotted lines where you would trace the letters. You remember that? And then as you went on in the booklet, the lines got a little bit more spread out and a little bit fainter. And eventually, towards the end of the booklet, you were expected to write the letters. Do you remember this? That's the exact same word that Peter uses here. They would have used in early education back in his day also. To write under is to trace. Just like you learned how to write, handwriting, he's saying that's the way that we learn how to live, that we actually, we trace the cross with our lives. We live in the shape of the cross. It's a cruciform discipleship to Jesus. We printed a cross in your note sheet. So if you have that out, would you just get it out? And with your pen or pencil, whatever you're using this morning, would you just sort of trace the cross a few times? Trace the cross. Like, write over it. Actually do it. Because that's the picture that Peter is painting. And then jump down one line in your notes and just jot this down, that the cross doesn't just save us. It certainly saves us. But it also shows us how to live. That's what Peter's saying. Like, use this as your example. Well, what part of Jesus' ministry is our example? And he goes, look no further than the cross. That's the example of how we're called to live. As Jesus followers, we don't just receive the benefits of the cross, forgiveness of sin, freedom from powers of darkness. We receive that, but we also are called to use the cross as a template for how we live our everyday lives. And can we just pause for a moment and acknowledge how countercultural this idea is? Like, very few of us are looking for examples of how to suffer well. In fact, I think culturally we prop up examples of just the opposite. Right? Like, it's far easier to want to be like John Wayne or David Goggins than it is to be like Jesus Christ. Am I right? Yeah, and I think that's sort of the world that we live in, that in so many ways, even Christianity has become less about following Jesus in his suffering and more about avoiding it, being on top and living with power and dominance. The way of the cross is the exact opposite. In fact, Jesus says to his followers, if anyone, everybody say anyone. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So I've always read this verse and thought, all right, but what does it really look like? What does it look like to take up our cross? Because I didn't see any of you bring a cross in this morning. Could be wrong. Nobody carried one literally to church this morning. So what does it look like for us to be people who deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow Jesus? I'm so glad you asked that, because that's what Peter goes on to unpack in the rest of this passage. Listen to what he writes. He says this: he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Now, here's Peter's first quote of five quotes from Isaiah chapter 53. Anybody, were you here last week? We talked about Isaiah 53 last week, the suffering servant, the prophetic word about Jesus suffering on the cross. And now Peter's going to apply that same prophecy to the way that we are called to live also. And he begins it by saying, yeah, but Jesus committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. Here's his point. So often we want to try to explain suffering in our life. We want to try to assume if we would have done the right thing, then maybe we wouldn't have suffered. When suffering comes into our life, we have questions like, why is this happening? Anybody ask that? God, what did I do wrong? And just to be clear, some of your suffering is because you did things wrong. But not all of it. And oftentimes we'll ask this question, like, God, what do you want me to learn from this? And I think that's a really, really good question to ask. But the subtext of that question is often, what do you want me to learn? I want to learn it as quickly as possible so that I can get done with this suffering. Right? And the thought in our head is, if I would have worked my end of the equation in the right way, then I wouldn't be in the situation that I'm in. And Peter goes, oh, no, that's not the way it works. Jesus committed no sin, and he found himself on a cross. He was the least deserving person you've ever seen of suffering, and yet he suffered immensely. And I think what Peter's saying to you, to me this morning, is we have to let go of our assumption that if we live rightly, then our lives will go smoothly. Look no further than the cross to know that that is not the case. And so what does it look like to take up our cross, to follow Jesus, to trace the cross with our lives? I think it means that we release the demand for understanding, trying to make sense of it all. And we practice patient endurance in the midst of suffering. Now, here's the thing. Please hear me. I want to clarify what I'm not saying and what Peter's not saying. He's not saying that your suffering doesn't matter and that you just need to put your head down and get through it, accept it, move on. Like that is not what he is saying, even in the least. What he's saying is that we ought to resist the desire to turn suffering into an equation that we can solve so that we can free ourselves from any pain. And instead, we ought to meet Jesus in the midst of our broken heart, in the midst of the suffering, to suffer with him and so become more and more like him. And I think there's this tendency within Christianity to build equations that sometimes are true and sometimes work out, but oftentimes don't. Like, obey Jesus and everything in life is going to go great. Like, is obedience to Jesus the best possible life that you could ever live? Yes, amen, definitively. Does it mean that you will avoid all suffering and sorrow? No. No, it absolutely doesn't. Tell the truth and everything will turn out okay. Yeah, or you might lose your job. Right? Like, we want the equation to work because we want to put God in a box and sort of hold him hostage. And yet, what Peter does is he points to Jesus as an example to say, we live in a sinful, broken world, and if you're trying to understand all your suffering, good luck. Jesus suffered, he didn't deserve it, and yet he went to the cross. So what would it look like to just, not just throw our hands up and go, who cares, but to throw our arms out to Jesus and go, I want to know you in the midst of what I'm walking through. Here's the second thing he says. He says, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. That's from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. And this word revile in the Greek means to verbally shame, to insult, or to dishonor. That dishonor piece is big because in an honor-shame culture, if somebody dishonored you, the expectation was that you would do what? You would dishonor them back. And if you didn't, it wasn't just morally repugnant. It was actually putting you down socially in a different category than you were before. So there was a lot riding on the line. And Jesus doesn't respond. What does he do instead? He chooses the cross. And so if we're going to trace the cross with our life, if we're going to carry our cross daily, as Jesus calls us to do, what it looks like is that we release the desire for revenge and we choose sacrificial love. That's what the cross is. The cross is sacrificial, costly, painful love for people that hate you. That's what it is. So at the cross, what we see is not Jesus getting revenge, he's actually letting go of his right for revenge. He's letting go of escalating it. He's letting go of the humiliation that's being heaped on him. He's doing what Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. called redemptive suffering. And I guess I just want to say that one of the most natural things for human beings is to want revenge. Can I get an amen? I'll say it for those of you that don't want to. It is. It's usually more subtle, though, than I'm going to take them down, right? In a marriage, it's like, I'm going to get the final word and just one last little jab. In the workplace, it's, I may not respond to them directly, but I'll go talk about them behind their back. Spread just little rumors, you know? If you want to see our need for revenge, look no further than social media. Read through the comments, read through the posts. Like, it is a cesspool of revenge and defending ourselves, isn't it? All right, if you're not a social media person, just turn on the news and watch our theater of politics. See, the cross reveals, ironically, that the most powerful force in the world is not domination or ruling over. The most powerful force in the world is actually self-giving love. And you're probably thinking to yourself, Paulson, yeah, right. You live with self-giving love and people are going to run over you. Like, people are going to take advantage of you. Listen, you live with self-giving love and you might find yourself on a cross. That's exactly the point. It looks like weakness in the moment. God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. It may look like weakness in the moment. It may look like losing in the moment, like being misunderstood in the moment, like not getting the last word in the moment. But the cross reframes everything that we think we know about power. Think about it. What looked like defeat was actually victory. It's the wisdom and power of God. What looked like shame was actually glory. Jesus calling out, Father, glorify your Son. And he says, I will glorify it. How? On the cross. What looked like the end was actually the beginning of redemption and new life for you and for me. When I'm lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all people to myself. So Peter's saying, if you want to follow Jesus, you don't just receive his victory, but you receive that victory as a pattern for how you live your life. Cruciform living. Okay, so let's drill down. What does that actually really look like? Three things. And I'd invite you to write these down in your notes. One, it means that we release the need to be proven right. Dang. That we don't have to win the argument We don't have to clear our name. We don't have to get the final word. I was pastoring a church in Colorado and was leading this quarterly meeting. And at the end of the meeting, there was a Q&A session. And one of the people stood up and asked a question that wasn't really a question. It was a not so subtle dig at me. I know this is hard for you to imagine, but it happened. And I had just read Dallas Willard writing about how he was practicing the spiritual discipline of not having to get the final word. And I thought, that sounds so good. And so this guy said this to me in front of a room full of people. And I, probably very pompously, said to him, well, there's a lot of things that I could say in response that would all be very true. But I'm practicing the spiritual discipline of not having to get the last word. And you guys, I kid you not, that it wasn't until days later that I realized I had to get the final word. My final word was declaring to everybody that I was so secure that I didn't need to get the final word. The reality was, my ego had been pricked, I was insecure, and I needed everybody to know that I was getting the final word, even if it was cloaked in spiritual language. And I realized at that moment that this is way easier said than done. It's something that sounds good, but in the moment hurts, because it forces us to rely on Jesus to hold us rather than us defending ourselves. Here's the second thing. It means that we forgive instead of keeping score, because an unwillingness to forgive is really just holding on to the future desire and dream of revenge. It's eventually I'll get even. Eventually I'll get mine. And forgiveness doesn't mean that we have some sort of spiritual language where we bypass the real pain in our life and say it didn't really matter. That's not forgiveness at all. Forgiveness is actually looking at the pain, naming the pain, and handing it over to God to say, God, you deal with this because I don't want it haunting me. And then here's the last thing, is that we choose blessing over retaliation. All of these are challenging. I think in our current sort of cultural, political climate, this is so frowned upon. Like, we want to protect our turf. And so when Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, and by the way, if you are a follower of Jesus, I just want you to know this is a command, not a suggestion, says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Whew. When was the last time you did that? Like, actually prayed for people that were persecuting you. That's what it means to, how do we trace the cross? How does it become our example? How do we carry our cross? Well, it looks like releasing the need to prove that we're right, forgiving instead of keeping a score, and blessing when it's way easier to retaliate. And here's the deal. We're going to trace a cross, and we're going to, just like when you were in grade school and had that little booklet, you're going to color outside of the lines. You're going to get it wrong. I'm going to get it wrong. And when we do, we confess, repent, ask the Spirit of God to empower us to start tracing that cruciform life again. Here's what Peter wrote next. He said, and when he suffered, he did not, what? Threaten, but continued, what? Entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. And two words stand out to me: threatening in contrast with entrusting. To threaten means to warn verbally about an intent to harm. If you keep doing this, you're going down. Entrusting means to hand over. To hand over. Now, here's what's really, really interesting. This word, entrusting, in the Greek, is the exact same word that Matthew uses when he says that Judas handed Jesus over. Judas entrusted Jesus to the Roman authorities. So there's this beautiful, poignant play on words where Judas entrusts Jesus to Roman authorities, and Jesus at the same time is entrusting himself to his good heavenly Father. What others did to Jesus in betrayal, Jesus chooses to do in trust. So how do we trace the cross with our life? How do we carry our cross? Well, one of the ways we do it is by we release the need for control and we walk in just total surrender, total trust. And what's really interesting, you guys, and I would encourage you to do this at some point this week, and we're in Holy Week, to read through each of the gospel accounts of Jesus being betrayed and crucified as we move towards the empty tomb next Sunday. But Jesus did this consistently. He released control. I mean, when he appears before Caiaphas, the high priest, he's falsely accused by a bunch of people. He's pressured to defend himself, and he remains silent. No threats, no scrambling, just quiet. When he's before the Sanhedrin, a group of religious leaders, false witnesses are paraded in front of him. They contradict each other, and Jesus doesn't say, "You see? You see what's going on? Their stories don't even match." He's just silent. He absorbs the injustice. He appears before Pilate. He's accused by all these religious leaders. And what amazes Pilate is Pilate looks at him and sees he offers no response. Nothing. Before the crowd, they yell, "Crucify. Crucify him. Put him on the cross." I mean, can you imagine if you're Jesus in this moment and you're looking out and your thought is like, what did I do to you? What did I do to you? Healed your blindness? Made you walk? Offered forgiveness? Like what? Why are you yelling crucify? What did I ever do to you? And he doesn't. He just endures this public shame. He's on the cross. I mean, they're nailing nails into his hands and into his feet. And what does he say? He says, "Father, they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them. Forgive them." See, here's the thing, you guys. Here's the thing. The world says, protect yourself, and Jesus says, entrust yourself. Now, this is not like just throw up your hands and entrust yourself to God and whatever happens, happens. This is an active disposition of saying, "God, my life is in your hands. And I want to walk with you as faithfully as I can. And I want to honor you, and I want to trace the cross with my life, so I don't need to be the judge and settle the score. I don't need to defend my reputation. I can be misunderstood or misrepresented. I don't need to control the outcomes. I can surrender them to you. I trust you more than I trust myself, and I'm going to let you be God." What does it look like to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow? Peter tells us that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. And then he wraps up the section by writing this. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been," what? Healed. Praise God. "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 through 6. Remember, it's a prophetic word about how Jesus would suffer in our place on our behalf, and that by his wounds, we would be healed. And now Peter takes that and he expands it to say, and it's also the example of how you are called to live your life. It's not just your freedom, and it's not just your forgiveness. It's also your example that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins in his body. He died on the cross so that you would be forgiven. But you need to know that forgiveness is the beginning of the journey, not the end. And that as we're forgiven, we then die to sin and we live to righteousness. Because the cross doesn't just show us how to live, it gives us the power to live it. I think the challenging part about this teaching in general, this teaching of Jesus, this teaching that Peter reiterates in 1 Peter 2, is that we want the benefits of what Jesus earned on the cross, but we don't want to carry our own. But if Jesus is our rabbi, and we are his disciples, you need to hear him say very clearly, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To deny, to take up, to follow, it means that we may not always understand why things happen. It means that we choose not to retaliate, but to live with love. It means that we are the kind of people who say, Jesus, we are going to trust you and hand over control to you. You're God, we are not. For whoever would save his life will lose it. He's going, that's actually the way to freedom. Would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospels will save it. And what's really interesting is that Peter is writing to a group of people who, unlike us in this room today, would have to put this into practice in their physical suffering in the way that they actually lived their everyday lives. Because he's writing to people who are being crucified. He's writing to people who eventually would be thrown into arenas and torn apart by wild animals. I mean, just crazy, crazy things that Christians walked through for the first 300 years of their existence. Like they had to put this into practice in actuality in their life, being arrested, tortured, and executed. And here's the thing. You won't read about any of these Christians organizing revolts or taking up arms or cursing their enemies. Instead, they pray. They have this cruciform-shaped life. There are stories about Christians being paraded into arenas that where there were wild animals ready to tear them apart, singing hymns to God, declaring the goodness of Jesus, praying blessing over their enemies. There's this story of this young woman. Her name is Blondina, and she was actually 15 years old. She's a slave girl who became a follower of Jesus. She was imprisoned, and there was all these people coming to her saying, just recant, just reject Jesus and live. I mean, her parents like pleading with her, come on, do you know what's gonna happen to you? And she did, she knew. And what happened to her was she was put into an arena and there was wild animals swirling all around her. And here is her quote, here's what she said. She said, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. And nothing wicked or evil happens among us. I refuse to curse. I refuse to pray anything but good and blessing over my captors. And here's the thing. Rome knew how to put down a revolt. They knew how to squash an uprising. They had no idea what to do with cross-shaped sacrificial love. They had no idea what to do with people who said, we're going to practice just endurance in walking with Jesus, even in the midst of suffering. We might even know him more through this. They had no idea what to do with people who, instead of getting revenge when they were wrong, said, we're going to continue to love even when it costs us. They had no idea what to do with people who said, our lives are wholly and completely in the hands of our God. They didn't know what to do with this. And this, the sacrificial love of Jesus' followers, was what eventually turned the Roman Empire upside down from the inside out. And I'm convinced that the world is looking once again for people who will say, Jesus is my Savior. The cross is my salvation. I am free and forgiven because of what Jesus did. But it's also the template for how I'm going to live. I'm going to trace the cross with my life. It is my example of how to live. I think the world is looking for that group of people to rise up again. I think your marriage is looking for it. I think your workplace is looking for it. I think your neighborhood is looking for it. Our church is looking for it. May we be the kind of people who hypogrammos, who trace the cross with our lives. Amen and amen. Let's pray. So Lord, as we get ready to move toward your table, to celebrate what you've done, to remember, to honor, we also want you to search us and know us. Are there ways where we're outside of the lines of the ways that you've called us to live? Is there any attitude in us, any mindset in us, any responses in us that don't reflect your way? In these moments, Lord, would you convict us and lead us in the life and path of everlasting, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.